Last week I told you to think about the difference between two words. Do you remember what those two words were? I didn't write it on the board or anything. I just kind of mentioned it towards the end of last week's lesson. I told you to think about the difference between two words. Correct. The difference between to judge and to condemn. You might think that I'm skipping ahead, but it does apply to the scenario we're about to see and about to focus on. Okay? If I judge, or if I pass judgment, what really am I doing? Sorry?
Yourself.
If you judge yourself unfairly, I would say yes. But if you're looking at something outside of yourself and you make a judgment about it, what are you doing? Let me put it in a little bit simpler terms. What does a judge, think of a court judge, what does a judge do at its most basic level? Scott. Yes, but what's the outcome?
A ruling.
Okay? A decision. How do you spell that? Whatever. I think that's right. It's a decision. They do evaluate the facts, or they should. Okay? Anything else that when you think... Let me add another dimension to it. You know, we use this phrase, he exercised a good judgment. What does that mean to you?
Like a good thought process?
Yes, absolutely.
Justice.
Yes, those are all elements. I'm just going to say wisdom. If you exercise good judgment, you're exercising wisdom. Which means you have good thought processes. You go about things in a, you might say, a methodical manner. Or you have experience, which informs your judgment, which might also be evaluating the facts. When we think of this phrase, to judge, let's compare it, or let's contrast it, rather. You compare this. What do you do on a daily basis? Do you do more of this? Or more of this? You judge more, okay? Now, when I say to condemn, what does that mean to you?
Put somebody down.
That's what's that?
You're speaking in a negative manner.
Okay, it's negative. Is this one necessarily negative? No. Condemning is certainly negative. There's no way around it. What else?
Judge them and you find them to be failing.
Guilty. Failing. Now, I realize they can both be what I'm about to say. Okay? But just in general, if you're thinking when you use these terms most often, okay, is this one permanent? When you make a judgment, is it permanent?
No.
Okay. Yeah, not necessarily. Okay, I'm going to put this little squiggly line here, which if you're using it with numbers, it means about. Okay. Not necessarily. Not permanent. What about this one?
That's perfect.
Yeah, when we think about it in terms of heaven and hell, and somebody who's condemned, it's pretty permanent. When you think about it in terms of practices that you won't accept, hey, we condemn homosexuality. That gonna change? No. It's permanent. Now, if you're wrong, you might revise it. But for for the sake of the meaning of the word, this one, we make judgments all the time. Sometimes those judgments are on a particular point in time. When we think condemnation or to condemn something, we think that it doesn't change. It's the same today as it is forever. Okay? The reason why I wanted to go through this exercise is because we're about to look at a scenario where the Pharisees have made one of these, a condemnation. Okay? And as we transition into our judging section, I want us to remember the differences that we've talked about between judging and condemnation. Because I'll suggest, go ahead, Al, what's your comment?
That being permanent, I don't know if that's necessarily true, because you can repent of them.
I agree. I agree. The way I'm trying to focus in or emphasize this term, it's the sense that if God condemns a person, it's forever. If we judge a person to be incorrect and they don't ever change, do they condemn themselves? I mean, the scripture says if they reject the word, they judge or they condemn themselves. I want us, you're right, I'm not saying you're wrong, but when we think of this term, I want us to focus on the idea that when you condemn something, that doesn't change. You will always condemn their practice that is wrong, whether or not they cease to do it. So I want to just highlight, we sometimes use these words interchangeably, and sometimes they can be used that way. But I want us to focus a little bit on the nuance between these two terms before we get started here. Okay? Let's just start tonight, okay, to make this point here. Luke chapter 6. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. It's a familiar passage, although we tend to remember more often the passage in Matthew from the Sermon on the Mount. And we all know and we all are readily familiar with how sometimes this particular passage in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 38, get taken out of context and abused. I'm not going to focus on how they're abused. I want to focus on what it says. Luke chapter 6, and in verse 37, it says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, when we read this, some people's immediate reaction is just say, well, don't do these things. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Is that true?
No.
What's the context of this particular passage? Or let me rephrase that. What's the main point? Why?
Because if you judge righteous judgment, then it's good. If you're not, you're just judging based on your opinion.
Yeah, that's absolutely.
You're going to be judged by that same criteria.
Those are all very, very true. But I suggest if you look at the last portion of verse 38, the last sentence there, what's the thing that these phrases have in common? It's that for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. It's the same thing in the passage in Matthew chapter 7. The point is, don't judge. Don't condemn. We have to make judgments. We have to condemn certain things. But with the same measure that we judge others, the same measure that we condemn practices or condemn others, the same will be measured back unto us. And that can be a scary thought when you think about it. You will be held to the same standard that you hold others to. Think about the Pharisees and all their rules and all their judgments and all their condemnations. You think anybody could make it out of there righteous? Just on the standard of being judged by the same standard you judge others. I don't think that a single Pharisee that didn't convert to Christianity and repent of their former ways has had much of a chance. Nancy?
Well, like you mentioned, this passage is the Beatitudes.
Correct.
So he's talking to people whose righteousness needs to be above that of the Pharisees.
Right.
So this passage here about judging is not necessarily not judging or not condemning, but you're using a different standard by which to do that.
Right. Turn over to John chapter 7.
Can you give me an example? Just something just simple. Like if I was to see a lady in a store with two kids and the kids are really bad, and I say to whoever out there, boy, those kids are bad, I wouldn't do that. Is that judging her?
Well, hold on. Let's keep in mind something here. We will make judgments. If you look at the lady in the store whose kids are unruly, you're going to look at the facts. Her kids are undisciplined. They're not listening to their mother. And you're going to make a judgment. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. Now, is there a point at which something can be wrong with that? Yeah, it depends on how you treat her. You know, if you go up to her and start cussing her out, you've really stepped beyond the line. We make judgments all the time. It's what we do with them that are important.
Thank you.
Jim?
Well, in response to what you just said, the prior context is about love. So if you're judging someone with the attitude, you love them, and what you're telling them is for their benefit because you love them, that's what the previous 10 verses are about.
Yeah, we're going to get into a lot of, I don't want to get too far off track here, because we're going to have a lot of these discussions in the upcoming weeks, okay? Turn over to John chapter 7, and in verse 23, okay? The last one said, judge not, condemn not, forgiven you will be forgiven. The point of those verses is that you will be judged, you will be evaluated by the same standard that you evaluate and judge others. Does that mean we don't judge? Well, it can't mean that. Because in John chapter 7 and verse 23, something we read last week, 23 and 24, Jesus talking to the Pharisees says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We have to judge. The point is, the overall point is that if we're going to judge, judge with righteous or right judgment. All right. Like I said, I'm teeing this up not only to kind of prep us for where we're going, but also to prep us for where we are tonight. So turn a few pages probably over to John chapter 9. You know, these instances, these encounters between the Pharisees and Jesus that we've looked at, we've really kind of brought out the fact that we're trying to emphasize that there is a line between tradition and commandment. Okay? When you think of these, when I'm judging or when I'm evaluating, where am I really confident? As far as when I look at something, a practice, or a person's behavior, and I'm going to make an evaluation, I'm going to pass a judgment, or maybe I'm going to condemn something, what do I want to make sure that I've got in my back pocket so that I can know that I'm making a righteous judgment?
The command,
right. We've been emphasizing the line between tradition and command. Okay, we've talked at length about different iterations of how that can manifest itself. I'm seeing some of the review points here that I want to focus in on before we dive into John chapter 9. Okay, is tradition a good thing? Can be. Absolutely. If we use our tradition to condemn another, should we be okay with that?
No.
Now, I want to think back where we talked about the whole name of the church of the place we went to in Oregon. Okay? You can judge and say their name makes it hard for me to find them if I'm traveling through Oregon. That's a legitimate judgment. Had I not known the gal that went there, I would have never known they were there. You can make a judgment about some of the practices that they hold and determine whether or not it may lead people a certain direction or another. These are matters of judgment. Okay? When it comes to the worship, obviously, we're talking about something that is tailed in by Scripture. Okay? We don't add to the worship. We don't take away from the worship. But when it comes to those nuanced items, we want to remember that line. We can make a judgment about it. I would say be careful. Know your back pocket Scripture before you make a condemnation of it. That's why I wanted to emphasize these words. Okay, John chapter 9. Sorry for the tangents. Rick. Sorry, that sounded a little more irritated than it should have. Sometimes you hear yourself on the speaker and you go, oh, didn't know I sounded like that. Rick, can you read John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 for us? Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay, keep going. That's first.
When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sin. And then he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?"
Okay, hold on. Stop right there. Just through verse 7, okay? Before, we should be pretty well acquainted by this point with what the Pharisees would see wrong with this action, okay? When they look at what Jesus did, tell me what sins they would start counting at.
Doing work on the Sabbath.
Okay? What kind of work?
Anything they would consider as work.
Okay? In this case, healing. Now, was this a life-threatening malady, blindness? Clearly not. He'd been living with it all of his life. So they would classify that as work, the applying of a remedy. That's one sin. What's another?
Making clay.
Making clay. Spitting probably wouldn't. But making clay would be. You'd think Jesus was out there building bricks. Of course, that would have hurt the guy's eyes. So... I want you to think a little bit about the fact that this whole encounter appears to be designed. And we see that in Jesus' words. They ask him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And he says, "Neither, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Jesus knew what was going to happen. This scenario was planned, designed by God so that the work of God could be manifested in him. When we get into the encounter between them, I think we're going to see why that is. What was the overall point that was being made? They ask him. His disciples asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Do people still ask that today? Okay, what's the point that Jesus makes about this whole question? That's the best way to put it. God's purposes are above our purposes. Now, did God punish people for their sin? Yeah, of course. Did God bless people when they obeyed him and when they pleased him?
Yes.
Yeah. Are there grounds for this kind of idea in the Old Testament? Okay, and in asking this question, I just want you to think of some characters of the Old Testament. Can you think of an Old Testament character that they might look at, or that people might look at today, and come to this conclusion that your sins are inherited? And I'm not talking about the Catholic doctrine, okay, or Calvinist doctrine. Okay, think about Bible characters. Is there somebody in the Bible that you would think of that would fall into that they did good, they were blessed, they did bad, or they sinned and they were punished?
The friends of Job.
Yeah. Okay, that's the first one that comes to my head. Another one, you know, you could say is David. When David was right with the Lord, he won all of his battles, he expanded the land, he was rich beyond measure. Okay, as soon as he committed sin with Bathsheba and killed her and had her husband killed, it was all bad for him. There's a sense in which that is true, but is it a hard and fast rule? You think about Job. Did Job do anything wrong?
No.
Did he suffer?
Yes.
Okay. Now, was God just with him in the end?
Yes.
Yeah, he restored him fourfold, I think it is. At least twofold. I think it's fourfold. Yeah. It's a lot. That's the point. But, you know, you look at that story of Job, and really, that should have told them that this was not a hard and fast rule. Job was a righteous man whom God allowed to suffer. For whose glory? God's glory. Those Christians that suffer today. You think about those Christians in the first century and afterward that were persecuted and killed at the hands of the Roman Empire. Is that a life you want to live? It's kind of an ironic statement. They were killed at the hands of the Roman Empire. Is that the life you want to live? We say no, but you know, in one way, we certainly know that those who die for Christ are blessed. That's hard to wrap our minds around, especially in this country where we have so much and we live such a comfortable life. We can see that they might look at some of these stories and go, yep, the parents sinned, the children inherited, or not inherited, but they were punished because of that. Now, even today, don't think about the Bible. Think about just today. Are there ways in which, I won't say sins, I'll say mistakes of parents can impact the children?
Yeah.
Rick?
Well, there's consequences. If a parent goes to jail, then the children suffer.
Mm-hmm. Think about it more genetically. Hey, if you engage in a practice that ruins a portion of your body, can that affect your children that you have genetically?
Alcohol abuse.
Smoking. While you're pregnant. Now, does the child have sin? No. That's whenever people give arguments for inherited sin, you know, I always go back to this passage. Because Jesus' answer is, you're way off. Your premise is wrong. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. It's for God's purpose. As Jim said, God's ways are higher than our ways. Okay, but this was a common belief. This was a common belief, especially held to by the Pharisees. Okay, you think about this, this idea that your morality gets passed on, or your righteousness, or your sinfulness gets passed on in a certain degree, generation to generation. Because we're going to see that same philosophy in the Pharisees here in a sec. Okay, so he makes clay. Al.
That's interesting what you say, but it's interesting that the Pharisees didn't, I guess, listen to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 18:20 states that that's not true.
There's a lot of things they didn't listen to. The principle was never there in the Old Testament. That rule was just not there. It was flatly contradicted. Again, you just think about the whole story of Job. That's one that people are pretty familiar with. And that, by itself, proves that that's not the case. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't work out Al's salvation. I may try and help him if he needs it. He may try and help me. But we work out our own salvation. Absolutely. Absolutely. So Jesus, he spits on the ground, he makes the clay, and he puts it on his eyes. This is just a comment that I read in some of my study, and I thought it was interesting, so I'll pass it on to you. You know, I think we can infer from the fact that, one, this man doesn't know who Jesus is later until he finds out, and also that he had to have something to go do in order to be healed. Okay, did this man demonstrate in this section here any faith in Jesus that we're told about? Okay, he literally couldn't see Jesus. You know, it's very likely, and again, the whole purpose, it wasn't about this man, it was about what was about to happen. There wasn't really any indication that this man had faith, except that he believed the person who was telling him to go do what he was told to do. We can infer that there's faith there. But this man probably had no idea who was talking to him. Probably. Something I read in a commentary that I figured I would pass on. Okay? Couple things. This blind man, he's sitting on the road doing what? What does that imply about him? He's poor. Okay, someone who's poor and blind and begging, okay, you think about it. Now, we know this man has parents, okay? We know he was poor because he's begging. What might you conclude about his parents? Also poor. You know, you think about it. If your kids were good kids, and you had money to support them and they had no money, would you support them? Absolutely. In a heartbeat. Without question. Sometimes even if they're not good kids. Without question. But this man's got nothing. His parents have nothing. Keep that in mind when we get to the section that talks about for fear of being put out of the synagogue. Okay. Al, read for us verses 8 through 12. I want you to think about the simplicity of this man's description. You know, you think about the power of a message. What kind of messages tend to be more powerful? Simple messages or complex messages?
Simple.
Yeah. Okay. This is why I ask simple questions that have an either-or answer. Everybody feels good when they answer. Okay, just another compare and contrast. Pharisee's message, simple or complex?
Complex.
Yeah. Jesus' message, simple or complex? Simple. Okay. One other thing, I'll just point this out about the last section or this idea of you do good, you're rewarded, you do bad, you're punished. There are cases where that's true. We read about the discipline of God, okay? But there is a whole realm of Christianity that subscribes to what's called prosperity gospel. Does anybody know what prosperity gospel is? If you do, raise your hand. Thomasina, explain it.
The belief is that if you are a proper Christian, you will automatically be blessed with prosperity and wealth. And that you can look around and see, that's a good, righteous person because they have 15 Mercedes in the garage and 10 times.
The maintenance bills must be killer. that's it in a nutshell. Okay, prosperity gospel says that if you subscribe to this doctrine, if you come to our church, if you, you know, donate to our church, if you are a good Christian, then God will make you rich. You see why that might be popular? Richard?
Schuller is a good case of that, because he's, that was what he said, cast your bread upon the waters and it'll return back to you tenfold. That's what he, that was one of his doctrines.
I don't know who Schuller is.
You have to know. He built the crystal palace.
Oh. Did he wear glass slippers? Yeah, this is popular, and you'll encounter it a lot today. A lot of times, at least where I've encountered it and the people that I've encountered it in, they combine the idea of prosperity gospel with modern-day spiritual gifts, okay? You know, because then not only can you be rich if you follow what they tell you, but also you kind of get to make it up as you go along because the Holy Spirit is telling it to you in here and not so much in here, okay? They become their own authority. You know, what are we promised over the course of our lifetime? Not promised. What are we told is likely to happen to us as Christians? Persecutions and sufferings. Okay? Sharon's probably thinking, yep, got it. Yeah. What does God tell us? How does God encourage us when we're persecuted? What does he tell us is happening in heaven?
Look to the end, reward.
Yep, that's how we get that reassurance. But what happens in heaven when we're persecuted?
Our strength and our character is built, our faith is developed.
What happens in heaven? That's what happens to us. God is glorified. When we are persecuted, okay, the angels, and I'm trying to remember where the verse is, okay, but there is a sense of glory that surrounds us because we're being persecuted for Christ's sake. When we are persecuted, there is, and I wish I could remember the path, this just came to me. This is what happens when you don't know quite where things are going to go. The angels, you might say, smile upon us. Okay, there is a sense in which we are blessed when we are persecuted for Christ's sake. Because it is a testing of our faith. And what happens when you pass a test? You get a gold star. God is pleased with you. Okay. This is why we rejoice in sufferings, as Paul says. Okay. Because we pass the test. God is pleased with us. Whether or not God rewards us in this life is his prerogative. Okay. All right. You know, going back to the text here, he's interacting with the neighbors. He's going forth. It's probably about this time that the blind man told his parents or that his parents found out. He probably during this time found out more about Jesus. We notice at this point, you know, he knows Jesus' name. He's probably heard something about him. And I think that we can infer that from the later text as well. Okay. Let's see here. Jim Rosenberg. Can you read chapter 9, verses 13 through 16?
They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made blood and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And they were divided.
All right. So we have a division among sections of the Pharisees here. The simple message, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Those are the facts. And basically, he's laying them out in a simple manner. Okay? Now, the Pharisees have written up different words up here. The Pharisees have judged Jesus to be a sinner. They've already made this judgment. Okay? They've already condemned him. Okay? You think permanent. They've already condemned them in their minds for being a sinner. And, you know, so you have a section of these Pharisees. You know, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Okay? You have a man who's healed of blindness. He's had all of his life, and they're worried about their Sabbath regulations.
Just
Nancy.
A little bit of a rabbit trail. When we studied this in ladies' class, the first occurrence of actually restoring somebody's sight who had been born blind since birth didn't happen until the mid-1800s.
You mean in terms of medical history,
yes.
Right?
Yeah. So this is something that is really, really different.
Right. You know, and we see that even later in their conversations. It's a big deal. Okay, if your best friend that you grew up with in high school, who was blind from the time that that person came out of the womb, all of a sudden comes to you seeing, and they've had no medical procedure, and they've had nothing, that's going to make an impression on you. You know, now, if it literally happened like that today, and you knew that that was the case, we'd be pretty skeptical, wouldn't we? Yeah. But if you knew it to be true, eventually you'd get there. Now, the other side of this, they're saying, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? Okay, again, they're steeped in this idea that a person who is a sinner can't perform these kind of miracles. Now, that's true, right? I mean, that's true, okay? But if you hold to this belief, okay, and you still hold that Christ is a sinner, what's your only other option for explaining these miracles? Well, but they're acknowledging that it's true. They're saying, yep, this person who was born blind is now seen. Think about the other charges that the Pharisees made against Jesus.
Yeah. They said it was from Satan.
Yeah, they claimed it was from the devil. Now, we know that that doesn't make any sense. Right, absolutely. That's part of it. The other part of it is that, well, yeah, I mean, that's basically it in a nutshell. Satan's not interested, and I think we can safely say does not have the power to heal somebody in this fashion. This is only something that can come from God. Okay?
So maybe they were questioning their judgment.
Some of them certainly were. Yeah. Absolutely. But the others held to it, fastly. They didn't look at the facts.
Then why do you want to hold on to something so bad? If the guy is doing good stuff, and you're sitting here looking at him, it's perfect guy to see now.
Have you ever met people that didn't want to be confused with the facts?
Well, the conclusion here is that if they admitted that, yes, this is true, that then this man is not a sinner, he's God.
Right. They couldn't accept that, okay? But you'll meet people over the course of your life that are so stubborn about the most obvious things. This is one of those cases. People can be like that. They harden their hearts. You can't confuse them with the facts. They're content to believe a lie. You'll meet people like that. Okay? They ask him. Why do they ask him? What do you, blind man, say about this man who healed you? Why do you think they ask him that? Thomasina is chuckling.
To condemn him.
Absolutely. Trying to lure him into... Now, if he answers, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, what does that probably mean for him? You think about the Pharisees. And what they condemn anybody who teaches contrary to their traditions. Okay, they put out of the synagogue those people who follow after them. They believe Christ is a sinner and a false teacher. So, yeah, they could stone the blind man. Okay, they certainly would have reason to put him out of the synagogue. Okay, there were benefits for being in the synagogue. If they put him out, a poor man with a poor family would be destitute. He would be just a little bit better than an unclean Gentile. But he answers, and what he answers is really, they can't deny it almost. He's a prophet, okay? Verses 18 through 23, I'll read them since we're getting close on time. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." Now his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Okay? Did they know how and who? The text implies that they did.
Yeah.
Okay? That his parents knew how he received his sight and from whom. Okay, but they evade it because they are fearful of being put out of the synagogue. Okay? So they respond to him, the Pharisees, in verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." Why would they tell him that? Why would they encourage him to attribute his sight, receiving of sight, just to God?
So they don't say that Jesus is the person, the great person.
Yeah. So that they don't have to admit that Jesus is from God. Okay? So what does that tell you? Did they believe that he was actually born blind and that he actually received his sight? Yeah. Okay, they've eliminated all the other reasonable options. I mean, you got to give the Jews some credit somewhere, okay? They held to a conclusion with tenacity, but they still checked out all the different options. They investigated how it happened. They considered the fact that, well, maybe he's faking it, so we'll ask his parents. they believed the miracle. And so in their minds, the only way that this could happen is if it was just God's, you know, miraculous bolt of lightning from heaven. And that wasn't the case. They couldn't deny the miracle. You know, the simplicity of the message. I was blind. He told me to wash. I went and washed. Now I see. It's like he's standing up there going, "I can't tell you anything else. I have no idea. But I presume that this man's a prophet." Okay? You get a sense that this guy's a little bit, he knows what's going on. Verse 25. He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Again, why? They already know the answer. Why would they ask him? Absolutely. Okay, it's very clear what's about to happen. He's going to be put out of the synagogue. They've got pressure here. They ask him again because they're hoping he'll change his story or somehow misplace his words such that they can condemn him. Because as he said things right now, he's not condemnable. They can't deny the miracle. I love his response in verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. What, do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I sense a ton of sarcasm. Classic Jewish sarcasm, right here in the Bible. He's not answering the question again. He's on to their game. Okay? And then their response. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." And the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" What else about this man, this blind man? He was poor. His parents were poor. He was blind. He was begging. You think he went to school? They didn't have Braille back then. Couldn't read it even if he did. Okay, I'm going to put unlettered. The man probably couldn't, literally he couldn't read, but he was clearly uneducated. Make the comparison. What were the Pharisees? Rich. Probably from rich families. Unlettered? The opposite. Okay? I'm going to put PhD. I'm putting that for a reason. Think of teachers today. Now, I'm not a poor man. I've been to school. But I don't have a PhD. But I'm up here teaching. Okay? You think I could get that opportunity in most modern churches today? No. Okay, we've talked about this a little bit before, but there's a lot of people who put a lot of stock in a PhD. And that's a huge stumbling block. It was initially for my wife. You know, you trust in the credential, and the word is accessible, and they can lead you astray. You know, we have a blind man who's poor, who's meek, who's unlettered, who gives a simple message without nuance, and he's straightforward. And you have Pharisees who are rich, arrogant, educated, complex, highly nuanced, and evasive. There couldn't be a bigger contrast. Okay, when you think of the fact that this whole scenario was designed, okay, was meant to happen, okay, you can't get a bigger contrast in the message of Christ versus the system of the Pharisees. You think about all those words that I just listed off. I didn't have time to write them all up on the board, okay? You can't get a bigger contrast. You have the lowest of the low teaching the presumed highest of the high. We think about verses, take heed lest ye fall, humble yourself and you will be exalted. Was this man exalted? Before God he was. Were these people brought low? In front of their own they were. You know, we have a culminating picture at the end of this story of the blind, the Pharisees, leading the blind, and a blind man who now has sight. Okay, if you want to go off and read the next chapter, chapter 10 of this book of John, all of these allegories, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the shepherd knows his sheep, they all elaborate on that point. We're out of time, but I made it through made it through. We can move on successfully. That's your homework for reading. Please read through each of those. We'll probably spend at least 2 weeks in this section, depending on how the conversation goes. Jim?
I believe you were thinking of prior.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you.
That's exactly the verse I was thinking.
On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified.
Yeah. When you suffer, when you're persecuted, and you persevere, and you do not deny, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. Nancy?
Being a Christian involves thinking.
Nuh-uh.
And intellect, it's not just something that you feel or that you're zapped or any of that stuff. And I think this story really shows that, because even though the blind man was blind, and he knew about Jesus because he could hear and he talked to other people, and he knew his surroundings, and somehow he knew his parents. He'd never seen them up to this point. And he had some kind of relationship with them. But he could see that through his thinking and logical processing that the Pharisees were not thinking and were not logical. And that God wants people who think and process and examine the data and make proper decisions.
Yeah, absolutely. The only thing that I would offer as an addition to that is, you know, you said it requires intellect. I know the way you meant it, but sometimes when we say intellect, we think that it's above us. You know, it does require thinking. It's not... Yeah, yeah. You know, because this man accepted what Jesus had to say at face value. He just went. There's an element of that. I don't want us to think that Christianity is a matter of a proof text where you have to write a thesis that involves a lot of extra. We read our Bible, we think about it, we meditate on it, and that's part of what makes us a Christian. But good comment. Thank you.